Well, here we are this morning in Isaiah 61 and 62. That means we don't have much more left. We're making our way almost right there near the end. And it just gets better and better as it keeps going here. And there's a particular image that jumps out this morning in Isaiah, and I'm going to focus there in my introduction for just a moment. It's about weddings. Weddings can be stressful all the way up to the point where the bride finally makes her way to come down the aisle. One time I stood out in the sun with the groom and the groomsmen presiding over a wedding, and I thought she wasn't coming out there for a while. And I had no sunscreen on. And for a bald man like me, let's just say I looked very red the next day. But when she came down the aisle, I was very relieved. And clearly the groom was too. The bride, radiant in beauty, begins her long-anticipated walk down the aisle. For the first time that day, typically the bridegroom sees her. His heart swells with love and anticipation. Her beauty is enhanced by all the preparations she has been about since early that morning. You know, the hair perfect, cosmetics flawless, jewelry sparkling, dress, you know, spectacular. And the bridegroom, you know, he just drinks all of this in a unique way. And soon she will be his wife, and he will love her and be joined to her in a mysterious covenant known as marriage. In our culture, what I just described to you, the bridegroom, you know, contributes nothing to the radiant beauty of the bride on her wedding day. And tradition often dictates that he not see her at all that day until those doors swing open and she begins her processional. But he doesn't contribute to that. It's all her. Now imagine with me a bride that's been rescued and redeemed and relieved of her debts, and then adorned by her husband's lavish grace, made beautiful. That would be a wedding you would never forget. And this morning we're going to learn about a wedding that is coming, and it will be the greatest wedding and bride prepared you'll ever see. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. Our context this morning is, oh, by the way, the text this morning is on 728 through 730 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. But we're in the last section of 56 through 66, showing us the way to ongoing revival as we await the fullness of God's coming kingdom. The prophet's showing the people here. And the setting is between the death and exaltation of the suffering servant and the new heavens and new earth. So the work of the suffering servant, new heavens, new earth, we're in the middle of that. And it reminds the reader how they're to live while they wait on the Lord. And so this was supposed to be a guide to future returning exiles, pilgrims, all God's people while they wait on the consummation of God's redemptive plan. It's interesting that this is exactly what Peter calls Christians in the New Testament. The context is spiritual renewal that will end in physical renewal. So God promised a new covenant through his redeeming servant. So what, as we thought about, we began to think about this last week, what could God's people expect in light of God being their victorious warrior? What could they expect in light of the suffering servant also being their victorious warrior and redeemer? Well, let's learn more. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, and to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Let me try that again. Verse 3. We'll read that. We can do that better. And to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations. And in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will receive they will rejoice in their inheritance. So they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your Savior comes. See his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. This is God's word. Amen. So let's talk about the original audience hearing this. In this passage, we see the promised Messiah, the anointed one, announces good news of deliverance in 61. For any reader of this passage, past or present, we see again that it is God who sets his people free both from the guilt and the power of sin through the Spirit anointed servant Messiah. Earlier, we heard from Luke chapter 4, where Jesus uses Isaiah 61 to announce his ministry just as the text intends, because he is the servant who has taken upon himself the condemnation for our sins. And he is the warrior who has broken the power of sin. As such, he is the king who comes to establish the kingdom of peace. The late John Selhammer said, this passage is the climatic center of 56 through 66. From this point to the end of the book, Isaiah recapitulates this point in 56 through 60 in reverse order, beginning with Israel among the nations. So this structure highlights the central points there of 61 verses 1 through 3 and reinforces the two end points. This Messiah made this new Israel God's chosen servant so the nations might be brought to him. And in Isaiah 61, we see that the Messiah's mission. Look there, his transformation of the people and the righteousness he will share with his people whom he loves like a bride. And then in 62, we see how the Messiah is zealous for his bride, her witness, her prayers, and preparation for the consummation of all of his redeeming work. And all of this continues to call the reader to put their trust in this promised one. So here's the central point. If you're taking notes, it's there for you in your bulletin. We are beyond self-correction as fallen sinners. We can uncorrect ourselves unto this kind of newness. So we are beyond self-correction as fallen sinners. Therefore, let us look to Christ, who alone can completely restore. Let us look to Christ, who alone can completely restore. And as we listen, beloved, we will either be zealous for Christ or standing in opposition to him. We either understand that he is the anointed one to salvation, or we will anoint ourselves and live as our own Lord unto judgment. In La Plata Baptist Church, we will either be good witnesses of grace, of his grace, or poor witnesses in sin. We either pray faithfully or we will be prayerless. We will either raise his banner or let this world and ourselves get in the way of that. I pray God would help us to look to Christ today particularly, and for the purpose that we would not only do it for the good of our own souls, but to bear witness of him to others who are all around us who need to know the saving grace of God. So let's go to point one. So how does this text commend us to look to Christ? Point one, remember Jesus is the anointed one for our restoration. He is the anointed one for our restoration. So we need to ask an important question here. Who is the one speaking? Well, as I mentioned a while ago, again, the text gives us a clue. The Spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me. Two previous passages in Isaiah, he's already revealed the Spirit of the Lord will rest in peculiar measure on the Messiah and has pictured God saying to the servant, I will put my Spirit on him, Isaiah 42:1. And so the most obvious conclusion is the one who speaks in Isaiah 61 is the servant Messiah and the superlative suffering of servant of Isaiah 40 through 55 and the expected Messiah of Isaiah 1 through 35. Small wonder then that in the synagogue in Nazareth, the Lord Jesus read these lines from the Isaiah scroll and deliberately applies them to himself. Not only does context warrant this as Messiah, but the Holy Spirit confirmed it when Jesus spoke this. Those words were spoken and it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4. This is Jesus speaking. And what is this anointing about here? We don't really talk about anointing very much. That's not the culture in which we live in. But in the Old Testament, men were anointed with oil for key offices, for king, for priest, for prophet. And this was symbolic of the Holy Spirit's power, equipping them for their weighty task. And note, men can anoint only with oil, but only God can anoint with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see happening here. And no one in history was so powerfully anointed with the Holy Spirit as was Jesus Christ. And if you remember in the New Testament, it was pictured for us clearly as the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove at his baptism. And Peter proclaimed it to Cornelius, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, Acts 10:38. So what's this anointing about? Being particularly anointed for this task, to redeem and restore. The God-man is going to do this. And then what is the year of the Lord's favor there? You see that mentioned in the passage. Well, this is an allusion to the year of Jubilee when, according to the Mosaic covenant, slaves were freed, forced to sell, and those forced to sell their property were to receive it back again. Debts were cleared in according to Leviticus 25. So let's tie it together. Here's the first subpoint. His ministry is all-encompassing, verses 1 through 4. His ministry is all-encompassing. And I'm going to spend a little extra time here. It encompasses all that we should expect in regards to a greater exodus than the one led by Moses. You probably picked that up in the language here as we kept reading. Christ here is the one to preach good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of God's vengeance, to comfort those who mourn in Zion, and to give them a crown, oil, and splendid clothes in place of their ashes of degradation and captivity. All of this is New Exodus language. And again, note that Christ accomplishes all these things primarily by preaching the good news. Why is it good news? Well, if you look at the text, it's pictured as, this is good news to those pictured as in desperate condition, poor, brokenhearted. So these people are empty before the Lord, heartbroken. They are captive and prisoners who mourn and are clothed with ashes and despair. They live in ruined cities devastated for generations. They are disgraced by the mocking nations, verse 7. They are plundered by robbery and injustice, verse 8. It seems difficult to imagine how a verbally proclaimed message, you see that, how could a message achieve such a triumphant release and lavish such enrichment? You say these people are poor, brokenhearted, captive, prisoners, etc. And yet it's by the power of a message that they're going to be blessed and changed? That's exactly right. And that's because this is about spiritual realities that would transform physical ones in the very end. Look at the downflow of the anointing in verse 3. The oil of gladness. Again, he keeps giving us the clues. The garment of praise. So no more ashes, mourning, and despair, but joy. And God has declared them to be, look at he has declared them to be oaks of righteousness for his splendor. So these people, these oaks of righteousness, will be used in reconstruction, the text tells us. And here we have a people who are being blessed by the Christ with joy, the gift of being righteous in God's sight through his sacrifice, and used to do the same in the lives of others. That's what's happening here. And friends, the Bible says this transformation is precisely what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. The true captivity that Christ came to destroy was captivity to sin and to Satan. He said it was by knowing the truth that such captives were set free. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Once your heart knows the truth about who Jesus is, you can be set free. You can be free to turn from sin. Free to say yes to God and no to yourself. You see, in our sin, our rebellion, against God, we ironically think we are free, but the truth of the matter is, we're only free to choose according to our flesh. We need a liberator from this, and Jesus is the great redeemer I'm to announce to you all this morning, whose ministry is not only to free you, but to redeem you. Friend, here's the question you need to ask yourself. Am I among the poor? Do I know myself to be poor and needy and in need of God's grace? You may be well clothed here this morning. You may be well fed. But in your sins, you are poor and needy before God. You cannot purchase your way into heaven. You and I are defiled in the presence of our holy God because of our sins. We have transgressed his laws. And our debt is overwhelming. Some of you know what it's like to be deep in financial debt. It doesn't compare to the spiritual debt that we are in for our transgressions against our holy God. But not just do you not know that you're poor and needy, but are you brokenhearted this morning? Are you aware you've grieved your Maker who loves you? Are you brokenhearted by this world and by your own sins? Are you tired of being what verse 1 calls a prisoner of darkness? Here is wonderful news. The Son of God came in the flesh to live the perfect life of obedience that none of us have ever lived, earning the righteous merit that we could not earn for ourselves, and then taking on our debt, which we could not pay, at the cross, where he suffered, bled, and died, and bore our sins and transgressions. He took on our debt as if it was his own. He did it for any and all who would turn from their sin, take God's side against their own sin, and trust not in themselves and their merits, but trust only in his work alone for salvation. And to prove that God accepted payment, he raised Jesus from the dead. And the Bible says he's coming again to judge the world. This Savior, though, now is the time to respond to him. This is the one who can set you free from your sins, from your transgressions. You see, we as Christians, there, none of us have lived a perfect life this week. But you know what? By the aid of the Holy Spirit and by the freedom that Christ has given us, there's been a real change in us. We can now say no to sin in a way we never did before. That we have an awareness of God that we didn't have before. We have a delight in God that we didn't have before, and we wouldn't change that for anything. Do you know that kind of life? Come to Christ and believe. Repent of your sins and trust in him. Come to Christ who shed his blood for you. You see, proclaiming this gospel sets captives free. God is at work by the power of his word and Holy Spirit liberating slaves from sin. And when we read of Jesus in proclaiming the gospel and doing astonishing miracles of healing, we know it was a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 61. Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, opening a worldwide era of grace from Almighty God, in which the debts of sin can be canceled and prisoners can be set free to worship God in joyful liberation. You realize that's why God saved his beloved, so we would worship him. We used to worship everything else, mostly ourselves. But he saved us to worship him. And we read this passage, when Jesus read this out loud in Luke, he abruptly stopped in verse 2 after the proclamation of the Lord's favor. Because Isaiah does continue here, and the day of our God's vengeance. Christ didn't read about that in Luke chapter 4, but he definitely talked of God's judgment and wrath to come. He most certainly will judge the world in his second coming when he returns to earth to slay the wicked with the sword of his word. One word, and that's it. The warning about the coming wrath of the Lord is mixed right in the middle in this passage, in this sweet passage of grace and hope. It's right there for the message of the gospel to warn sinners of the coming wrath so they might flee to Christ. One of the best things that you and I can do is tell people that God will judge them because he is good. He's right and just, and he'd be just to deal with all of us according to our own sins if he was fair. But we don't want God to be fair. We want him to be gracious, and he has shown his grace in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you are here this morning. Maybe you're not a Christian, and I would not love you, and I would not be faithful to the word if I didn't tell you. If you don't repent and trust in Christ, you will not be a recipient of these blessings. You will only know God's wrath. You will only know the hell that we deserve. Makes me swallow hard every time I think about it. Well, friends, don't miss God's mercy and grace. He's extending it to you freely today in Jesus. Come to Christ. Don't think that you have more time. Now is the day. Come to Christ. This Christ is all-encompassing, either as Savior or as Judge. Which will it be for you today? Next subpoint there, verses 5 through 9, his people are vast and blessed. His people are vast and blessed. As we've seen many times, people's lives are laid waste by sin, as our whole human societies all over the earth. That's what sin does. It wrecks our lives. It makes a mess of our marriages, of our children's lives. Sin wrecks us. And the trail of wreckage left by sin has only one chief rebuilder, Jesus Christ. Only he can set these things straight. And Christ has chosen to rebuild lives and societies by his transformed people. You see, we are the builders of ancient ruins. Verses 5 through 9 pictures the mission of God's people, the church, building the house, the household, the city of God's people, living stone by living stone, taken from, quarried from the dark world of sin and repurposed for the glory of God. Every time someone repents and believes, they've been plucked out from that quarry, brought into this great building that's being built up. And beloved, the real building of ruins is done when a sinner repents of his sins and turns to God and through Christ, and the rubble of personal sin is cleared away and a righteous tree grows up for all to see. And verse 6 reveals that Israel fulfills the role as the Lord's priest, as talked about previously in the book of Exodus, because of the work now of Messiah. They are a royal priesthood, a holy nation of witnesses to the glory of God in Christ Jesus, offering praise and worship to him. And these priests of the Lord minister the word of God to every tribe, language, people, and nation on earth. And those who repent and believe from all the Gentile nations will honor the messengers as seen there in verses 5 through 7. And no longer will they be marked by injustice, verse 8, but mirror God's faithful character. That's the service we've been saved unto. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We're all brought into this identity. Where Messiah's people had once been disgraced, verse 8, they will be held in honor, recognized as the Lord's blessed, coveted people from all over. Next subpoint, verses 10 through 11, his success is assured. His success is assured. The chapter concludes with the Messiah speaking again of how God the Father has robed and equipped him to be Savior of the world. And verse 10 is written in the first person as Christ declares his supreme delight in his Father. And these verses embody what his people, his chosen people, will experience in their relationship with the Father through Christ's credited, imputed righteousness, a worldwide harvest of righteousness and praise for God. Now note, this righteousness is not, and it comes up more than once in these passages, is not something this Israel produces. It's something which God, Yahweh, clothes his bride in here. This is something he gives as a gift. You see, you and I cannot merit the righteousness that's required to get us into heaven. We need the robes of righteousness given to us as a grace gift alone, not by our works. It's not you do some and then Jesus does some too. That's straight out of hell. That is heresy. It's not you do your part and God. No, God does it all. And he gets all the glory. This righteousness is totally by his grace. It's given to any who reach out and grab, lay hold of it. Faith is the empty hands. I don't have any righteousness. And please give me Christ's righteousness. That's faith in Christ. And God promises if you reach out and you ask for salvation in Christ Jesus, he'll give it to you. Come to Christ and give him glory for the clothing you in this. Because what happens is the Lord declares us righteous in Christ. What he does for us is our sins are laid on Christ in that great exchange, and God judges him in our place. And as a gift, because that's part of justification, he gives us the gift of perfect righteousness so that we can enter heaven's gates, to stand forever in his presence. This is a gift given to his people. And this defines a new status, verse 10, and defines a new pattern of behavior, verse 11. See, once you've been saved by grace and made right with the Lord, your life can't help but change. And so if you're here this morning, you say, I believe, but Pastor, my life really isn't lived for the glory of God. I'm not really interested in things of God. Well, then you don't understand. You don't even understood the gospel. If you have trusted in Christ, if he has made you right with the Father, your life will then bear fruit. Your life will be changed. And this leads us into chapter 62. Let's go to point two. We are beyond self-correction as fallen sinners. Therefore, let us look to Christ, who alone can completely restore. Remember, Jesus is the anointed one for our restoration. Point two. Remember, Jesus is the reason for our rejoicing. Remember, Jesus is the reason for our rejoicing. Verses 1 through 3, first subpoint, he is committed to our righteousness. Again, this picks up great by ending 61, going into 62. The Messiah still speaking here, and he proclaims his relentless zeal to speak his powerful word into Zion until Zion, look at the text, their righteousness shines like a bright light, or her salvation like a flaming torch. He's going to finish this work. Christ will not keep silent because his bride is not yet perfect. And some elect have not been saved. Other elect have not been glorified spiritually. And none of the elect have received their resurrected bodies yet. So there's massive work still to be done on Zion until her glory is perfected. We're still waiting for this to be fulfilled. And in verse 2 of chapter 62, God defines their destiny and name. In verse 3, she'll be adorned in majesty. This is a picture of a people. Look at me. Look at the text. I'm sorry. Look at the text. Not me. Don't look at me. Look at the text. Look at Jesus. Verse 3, she'll be adorned in majesty. Look, this is a picture of a people who've been raised and seated with the Messiah, for they share in his righteousness and glory. They've been made participants. Partakers. I mean, are you not struck for Christ's zeal for his people? He is zealous for his people. If you're one of his today, you can just be encouraged. He's zealous for you. He loves you. He has set particular love on you. But here's the question. Is he his zeal for his people? What about you and me? Are we focused like him? Are we zealous that his people glorify him, are righteous, are bearing faithful witness for his namesake and glory? And thinking through this application, I've got to credit Ray Ortland. He was so helpful here. He says, over the last 30 years or so, we American Christians have diminished our very capacity for revival. And we're laying a foundation of sand for the future. He says, we've jury-rigged our own hybrid version of Christianity that doesn't even think in terms of the loyalty inherent in the words, for Zion's sake. So many Christians today, he says, are living a conveniently free-floating way of life. It doesn't feel, you know, misaligned. It feels normal. And costly involvement to Christ, costly involvement in the life of a church, feels like, you know, super spiritual option. But to God, church hopping, self-protecting, me-first Christianity isn't even recognizable. Quote, for Zion's sake, he says, defines a way of life that works and prays and tithes and gets involved. Church membership vows, he says, should be summarized with these three words, for Zion's sake. But our generation is disinclined to that kind of gutsy intentionality. Wow. I can just close up right there. It's hard to improve on that. Beloved, what's happening to us? We're being changed by a really overemphasized individualistic ethic of devotion to self today. This is one of the great battles I have as a pastor, is to push those ideas down and come back to for Zion's sake. Maybe you need today freshly embrace Christ by remembering his people. He loves his people. His zeal for his people. If your relationship with the church is, you know, vague, sporadic, inconsistent, subject to convenience, the problem, beloved, is not your relationship with your church. You understand that? It's between you and Jesus. The problem is the relationship with Christ, because he has made his loyalty clear. His loyalty is clear. Where do your loyalties lie? He delights in his church. He's committed to the revival of the world through the revival of the church. We've been praying in the last few weeks that God would send revival to this church. To all our churches, to all the churches that preach the gospel clearly. To God, the most important thing in all of created reality is His church, living for His glory. A crown of beauty in His hand. And yours and mine, great happiness is, friends, it's going to be united, should be united to the revival of our church. Are you praying for the church? Are you praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? I mean, how sad it would be for God to reveal to us He passes over and decided to use someone else who shared the burden of His own heart. God help us. God calls us to be zealous for Your glory, for Your people, to be faithful so that we might win others to Christ. Next subpoint there. He's enthusiastic about our reception. Now, this is just beautiful. Hephzibah and Beulah. Again, these occurring titles here. Again, that one commentator noted they contrast between the biblical faith of the faithful and the Canaanite cults, because the metaphor of God as husband is one of fidelity in the first word and delight in the second. And in verse 5, it's just a little bit change of the metaphor. Zion's sons may disrupt this metaphor to our ears, but are meant to enrich it by the reminder here that the godly are as much wedded to and as produced by their mother city, whose restoration is their delight as well as God's. So the same love, looking at verse 5, Christ has for His bride, so must her sons have. So in this mixing of metaphors, verse 5 implies that the sons of Zion must marry her and delight over her as Jesus does. What this means is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the church must be committed to evangelism, discipleship, driven on by the goal of the final consummation of the bride of Christ. Because he has proven Himself to be faithful, and He delights in us as His people. The gospel announced that if you are in Christ, God delights in you. That word Beulah. His love must be described with that kind of emotional language. My delight is in her. You're no longer defined by your past. But He defines us with a new name of His own choosing. And he's rewriting the future for us. And nothing can change it. See, our future, if we wrote it, would be one way. God's changing that story because of His intervention, His salvation. Beloved, don't we need to hear that today? The law of God can come down quite heavy. The remembrances of our sins and the places where we really just blew it and messed up can just overwhelm us and discourage us. And Satan can continue to bring that up in our lives. God says He delights in us. He delights in you. When you and I hear that God delights in us, that He's for us, think about how that helps us. I mean, here's what it does for me. I hope it will do it for you. It makes me want to get up and try to live for Him again. It encourages my heart. Like, He is for me. He delights in me. That's my motivation. God loves me, and I want to please Him. Friends, don't blow by that section there. He delights in you. Use that as fuel to combat the flesh. Next subpoint there, He calls us to pray. Verses 6 and 7, He calls us to pray. The Lord there posts watchmen on Jerusalem's walls. So that's really what a pastor is. He stays up over and watches. So when we're worried over a soul, it keeps us up. Here He says, the Lord posts watchmen on Jerusalem's walls. Their mission is one of intercession above all else. Again, they're devoted to prayer. Commanded to remind the Lord of Zion's incompleteness. The Lord doesn't need reminding. But they're to continue to keep bringing that to Him until He's ready. They are to give themselves no rest. You see that? That's again, ceaseless prayer. Pray without ceasing. until God establishes Jerusalem. This is a way of praying, even now, come, Lord Jesus. Make all things new. This work of relentless intercession in the face of overwhelming opposition to the building of the church is one of the most difficult tasks ever entrusted to God's people. Because, don't raise your hand, but don't you go through times where you're like, Lord, I don't feel like praying. I've already prayed. You haven't answered. And we give God the silent treatment. We're to keep praying. Keep praying. We know that God tests his people by this. For the glory of the church seems so dim. The enemies of the church seem so powerful. Why do they keep getting away with this? And the work seems so immense. So what do? We give ourselves to constant prayer is what the text is calling us to do. God has called us to this mystery. So I'll ask you, where will you be tonight? Just think about it. Consider coming back to labor in prayer with us. Boy, I tell you what, it really encouraged the church, encouraged the elders, and you have another way of just finding ways to be faithful to God's word. Last subpoint there. He promises salvation and restoration to all who believe, verses 8 through 12. Now, thankfully, verse 8, despite these overwhelming challenges, God has sworn with his right hand and his strong arm to make Zion prosperous. Again, that's Jesus. And using the language of covenant blessings, he speaks of never giving to her enemies the grain and wine that belong to her. In verse 10, he speaks of constructing a highway from the nations to Zion. And that's exactly how Isaiah opened up in chapter 2. There was a flood of the nations going up to the vision there in Isaiah 2. And the redeemed of the Lord are urgently commanded here to go out through the city gates. And the redeemed from every nation on earth will have essentially the same experience spiritually that the exiles would have physically, rescued from evil, Babylon, or Satan's world. They are commanded to flee it so that they may journey to Zion along a prepared highway, and God will populate her. But it's a highway that the redeemed are just as urgently commanded to build as to travel, verse 10. Thus do previous generations of faithful Christians leave behind them a smooth highway for their spiritual descendants to travel on. God uses us to do that. You realize that if God tarries, if the Lord tarries, you and I are supposed to be making those kind of pathways clear so that those who come behind us have a place to meet, to worship, that they too have been entrusted and taught well the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so on. They are to keep passing that along. We are to keep raising the banner for the peoples by the proclamation of the salvation the Lord alone is working. And the end result, verse 12, is that God's holy people, the Lord's redeemed, will be overflowing in Zion, a city not deserted, you see that? But cared for by Almighty God. Beloved, praise God. He sought us. You see that in the passage? Verse 12, and you will be called sought after? Doesn't that humble you to know the Lord sought after you? He came after you? Well, he didn't have to. Some of you today, God's pursuing you right now, convicting you of sin, encouraging you to walk in faithfulness. Praise God, he is pursuant. What a Savior. And plainly, these images here speak of worldwide work of the church in the Great Commission, preaching the gospel of Christ crucified and resurrected, making disciples who are being taught to obey everything the Lord's commanded. What a vision here. The city no longer deserted. The holy people, those who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You know, as I mentioned earlier, in our culture, the bridegroom contributes nothing to the radiant beauty of the bride on her wedding day. But the radiant glory of the bride of Christ, the church, the heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem, is completely the work of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. He found her corrupted. He found her defiled, ugly through rebellion, spiritually dead. And he redeemed her by his own blood, raised her from the dead, from the dead spiritually, washed her with the water through the word in order that he might present her to himself as a radiant bride, holy and blameless in his sight. And friends, throughout every generation of church history, Christ has been patiently and passionately preparing his bride for the wedding day. Every beam of her glory on that day will be his. Every sparkle of radiance, friends, every holy aspiration and passionate desire for him worked in her heart by his Holy Spirit. And when she is finished, she will descend from heaven, coming down as God's perfected work. And when the new heaven and new earth finally come, they will shine with God's glory. But nothing in that new creation will be more glorious than the bride of Christ, made beautiful by Jesus. Nothing in the new creation will shine brighter than his people. He has bestowed on us royalty and righteousness and glory. Not that of our own, but his. So, Christian, will you not make ready? Will you not clear the path? Will you remain in unconfessed sin today? Are you going to live your life without raising the banner of Christ to those around you? Don't you know the end? Don't you need to raise the banner of Jesus? Don't you know he loves you? He delights in you? Friends, does your life and do your words bear witness that the King is coming for his bride? That he's coming to destroy all rebels? May God make us zealous for his glory and for Zion's, the city of Zion. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, that in our sins we were left defiled, but in Christ we have been made new. That, Lord, you have so united us to Christ by faith, Lord, that we know that we have died, buried, and raised, and seated with Christ. That those truths are ours because of your promises. So God, we pray that, Lord, you would work those realities out in our life right now, that people could tell that we are a peculiar people for your glory. Make us your peculiar people, Lord, and draw the nations to yourself through this little church. We ask that you would show yourself mighty in Jesus' name.